Today we're going to be in yet another installment in our series, Salty Church, and I've got a lot of things that I want to say. Honestly, you know, it's kind of weird. Just kind of share a little bit of how what happens like in a pastor's heart and in my life. Like as I'm preparing a series, sometimes there'll be like sermons that will be like, definitely I believe God would want me to share a sermon like from this text along this line. Sometime during this series, just really feel led that way. And sometimes I'll come to a Sunday and it will be like, Thursday, Friday of that week, and it's like, okay, I'm not really sure. So I'm like planning in this area, and then sometimes it's not until really Friday, which is the day that I try and dedicate myself as best as I can to be completely prepared for Sunday, all right? So, sometimes things will happen and it will just be like, all right, that was a trigger, that was a sign, I believe, from God to lead me down the path that I'm supposed to take. And that actually happened this week. I actually had a phone call with my good friend Mike Nolan, and he and I were talking, and he just out of the blue, he asked me a question about something, and it was like, boom. Okay, all right, that was a sign for me that because this question really dealt with one of the texts that we're going to look at today. And so I really believe that God is leading in this direction. Of course, any time we come to His Word, that's what we want, right? Like I don't design a sermon and then try and find a scripture that fits it. Are you with me?
Yeah.
All right. I look to the Word of God and then let God kind of direct different pieces that go along with His Word. Hey, again, happy anniversary, you two. You know, you want to know why? You want to know what took them so long back there? They were probably kissing back in the offering spot back there. Yeah, look at the lipstick on Doug's cheek. Yeah. So today we're installment number 5, and this sermon is uniquely called A Salty Mindset. A Salty Mindset. So we're really going to get down to brass tacks and just really discover, okay, what does it really mean to be a salty Christian? All right, and we're going to discover that from God's Word. So my goal is kind of twofold in what I'm trying to do in this message as we focus on God's Word. Number one, to consider the gap that exists between how society views believers and how the Scripture defines believers. There's a big gap, is there not? And then second of all, to close that gap that exists between how people view us and how the Scripture defines us. So some of the things that people say about us in a negative way is just. It's just. I mean, they have a beef. They have a beef. They watch us talk the talk but not walk the walk. They see us excusing behaviors that we participate in that maybe are sinful or wrong and condemning their behaviors. They see people get up in pulpits all around America and proclaim truth and that this is how you're supposed to be living. And then they see pastors fall by the wayside because they're living a duplicitous life. All right. So there's a lot of reasons why the negative way people see Christians is just, but it's all right. So some of it is just and some of it is just because we're following God's plan for our life. See, Jesus said that if you follow me, that there's going to be people that will hate you. And remember that if they hate you, that they hated me first. So sometimes the negativity is just. It's because we're not living the way we should be. And sometimes it's just because we are living the way we should be. Amen? It's just the facts of life. So how do people view Christianity through the lens of your life? Through the lens of my life? Again, a couple of weeks ago, I asked you, hey, consider for a week, if people were to look at your life and examine your life, would they see that your life truly is reflecting a faithful life, a life of a surrendered person to God, or would they say, hey, you're a fraud, you're a fraud? Very, very convicting. So again, along that same line, we want to talk about this. So there are plenty of reasons why the world does not like us, but may all of them be because we're Christ-like, not because we're not Christ-like. And so that's kind of where we're heading today. So what I want to do is I want to take us through a number of passages in the Scripture. We're not going to be super long today. We do have communion. We have our business meeting. So pray for me that I'll stay true to what I just said. Amen? All right. So biblically speaking, so how does the Bible describe us? Okay. So, all right. I want to be a biblical Christian. I want to live in line with God's word. What does that look like? So we're going to look at it in three different ways. So biblically speaking, believers are described as number one, Christians. That's what we are. We're Christians, aka people who follow and imitate Jesus Christ. We're Christians. A number of passages where we see this idea, but really there's only a couple passages in the New Testament that actually use the word Christians. Did you know that? Just a few. We're going to look at a couple of them. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. It says, "And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." So here we see these believers that are called out from all these different walks of life, and they're centered in this place called Antioch. And in many cases, Antioch was like a hub of all the nations and all the people groups that came together. And so within all of that, God calls people, saves people, and he pulls them out of that. And as the people around them look at them, they collectively called them Christians. It wasn't a good term. It was a derogatory term. It was a term that described their life being different than the lives of the people around them. They were Christians. The term literally means Christ-like. All right? So there's a term that Christians would use for themselves, but it wasn't Christians. Christians didn't early on call themselves Christians. They used a different word. They described themselves as saints. Saints. Now, in some church circles, there's only a few people who are saints, but biblically speaking, everybody who knows Jesus is a saint. Saint. The word saint comes from the Greek word hagios. It means a separated one, one that's consecrated, that's holy, that's sacred before Almighty God. So there's absolutely nothing wrong with you walking in and saying, hey, Pastor Wood, I just want you to know that you're a saint. I would have no problem with that whatsoever. Why? Because we're being biblical. Okay, so let's look at another scripture where we see this idea of what it means to be a Christian. Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, this is the last book that he would write. Remember, he's in prison. This is a prison epistle. He's confined. He can't go where he wants to go. He's chained to a Roman guard, and nevertheless, he's writing scripture. No matter where you're at in life, no matter what your lot in life is, you may feel like you're restricted, like you can't do anything. Think that God allowed Paul to write Holy Scripture as he's chained to a Roman guard. Amen? Don't think you can't do something for God where you're at. Amen? He says this, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that would in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." So he's talking about this time in his life. And he's, you know, the believers are like, "Paul, I can't believe this. You know, like, why is this happening to you? Like, why would God let you, you know, be incarcerated like this? Why would this death sentence be over you?" And he's like, "Hey, God's got it. God's not up there like, you know, trying to find somebody to call to do something. He could do something if he wanted to. This is God's will." Amen? It's God's will. Verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." So here's this Christian who is seeing his life. He's seeing that there's fruit that can be born here on this earth if he stays. But he's torn because he wants to be an impact in this life, but he wants to go and he wants to be with Christ as well. And that should be the tug of your heart and my heart if we know Jesus. That man, we want to be here. We want to enjoy life. We want to spend it together with his saints. We want to see people come to know Jesus and be fruitful. But ultimately, we want to be with the Lord. To live is Christ. This is what his focus was. And to live for Christ means that God is getting the glory for his life. Again, look at verse number 24. He says, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." who's the you in your life? Who's the you in my life? It's more needful for you if I stay here. Who's God using you to bless, to encourage, to minister to serve, to make a difference? Amen? All of us should be. We should be making a difference in our lives. And Paul is saying, listen, if I'm going to stay here, I don't want it to be because I want to be selfish. No, I want to be like Jesus. I want my life to be about serving others. Remember, Jesus said he didn't come to be served, but to serve. And ultimately, he left that as an example for you and me. So this is the idea of being a Christian. One more scripture in line with this, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16. Listen to the Apostle Peter describe this idea of being a Christian in this world. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit and glory, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. And if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner." So he's talking to some believers that obviously they were disheartened because of the difficulty they were experiencing for being Christians. He's saying, hey, don't look at it that way. If you're reproached because of your faith, rejoice in that. You're doing the right thing. This is what Jesus said would be the case for you and for me. So don't be ashamed. Instead, praise God. Glorify him. Give him glory. Now, I mean, somebody cracks me in the head and says, you know, that's because you're a Christian. I'm probably not going to go, praise the Lord. I mean, my first thought's going to be, all right, I'm going to give him one back, but then hopefully I won't. Amen? But the scripture tells us that we are going to experience a degree of persecution because we are seeking to follow and imitate Jesus. It's going to happen. Do you know that according to some statistics and those who have been engaged in looking at the Christian populace worldwide, that they claim that 70 million Christians have been put to death for their faith since Jesus walked on this earth? 70 million people. The estimates are that over 900,000 Christians have been martyred just in the last 10 years. That's a staggering number. If those numbers are correct, this is somewhere between 11 and 14 Christians who die every single day for their faith. Not they're a Christian and they die with COVID. They die because of their faith. Their life is terminated because they're a follower of Jesus. That's some serious stuff right there. So, first of all, what does it mean when the Bible describes you and me? Biblically speaking, believers are described as Christians. We're Christians. We're imitators of Christ. We're followers of Christ. He is our head. Don't ever be ashamed of Jesus. Number two, what does it mean biblically to be described? It is that we are cultural misfits. Now, this is a tough one, right? Cultural misfits, aka people who think and act differently. Can I ask you a serious question this morning? Don't answer it out loud, but is the only difference between you and your neighbors where you go on Sunday morning? I think of that sometimes, like when I'm pulling out of my driveway and I'm driving down the road and my neighbors are all, you know, in their PJs and they're just getting up and eating breakfast and, you know, and here we are. We get in our car. They see us get in our car the exact same time every Sunday and drive to church, okay? Is there any difference in my life and my wife's life other than that? There should be a whole lot more that's different. Why? Because the Bible describes us as cultural misfits. And you say, well, where's that in a verse? Well, that's the way that I put it in today's terms. cultural misfits. But let's see where we can find this in Scripture. A couple places. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. Again, same text we were just in, just earlier in the chapter. Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind." Jesus knew that he was going to experience persecution and ultimately that he would die. Peter says, arm yourself with the same mindset. Don't think you're going to escape through this life without some kind of hardship because of your Christian life. All right? Jesus suffered in the flesh, right? He suffered in the flesh. Again, let's pick it up. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men." So many of us, we can look back, we can see the sinful past. I got saved when I was 16, but there's a whole lot of sinful past, right, that happened between, you know, me coming into my own at the age of 3 or 4 and becoming a selfish little viper and the day that I got saved. There was a mindset, there was a lifestyle, there were priorities that I had that did not have anything to do with God. He says, we've spent enough time there. Amen, Christians? We spent enough time there. We've given enough of our strength, of our money, of our focus to those things. He says, don't do that anymore. He says, don't focus any more of your time in the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So who's the they? It's the non-Christian world that looks at how Christians live, especially the people that used to know you. See, now when I got saved, I went from living up north to moving down here, went to a new school system, started to make new friends as we were engaged in a church. It was a little easier for me. The only people that I had to contend with were my unsaved family. Okay? There's a few of them. But some of you got saved, you're in the same workplace. You got saved, you're the only person in your family that's living for Christ. You got friends that you've known perhaps most or all of your life, and they saw this change in you, and all of a sudden, you're not accepting their invitations anymore. They're noticing your vocabulary has changed. Your focus has changed. And they're like, what is going on with you, man? I mean, right? And eventually, you know, you're kind of pulling away simply because there's certain things you're not going to do anymore. But for some of those people, they're like, you know what? He's just strange. She's strange. I I'm not even going to invite him anymore, because even if they come, it just feels awkward. It's just the way it is in life. This is what Peter's addressing here. He says, listen, they're going to think it's strange that you don't run to this same level of dissipation. Dissipation is a word that describes like reckless abandon, like no thought of like I'm endangering myself, what happens when I die? No thought of judgment, eternity. None of those things come into the mind of people who are not saved, at least not very often. They don't think about eternity. They don't think about standing before God. So you and I, we're in one sense, we're cultural misfits. We don't fit in. We're different than everybody else. Okay, let me give you an example of someone who should have been more of a cultural misfit, but was not. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 through 8 describes what happened in the Old Testament book of Genesis, chapters 18 and 19, where specifically God has instructed Abraham that he is going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were overly taken with immorality, including the sin of homosexuality. And God said, I'm going to destroy it. And God told Abraham this. And Abraham pleaded with God, God, if there's 50 righteous people in the city, will you not destroy it. And God said, if you can find 50, I won't destroy it. And he keeps whittling it down all the way to 10. Now, what does Abraham know? Abraham knows that his nephew Lot and his family is there. So he feels like he has at least a handful. So he finally gets it down to 10. God, okay, if there's 10 righteous in the city, I won't destroy it. So then God sends angels into the city, and he goes to meet with Lot. And the men of the city literally try and take these angels that are in the appearance of men and have sex with them. Disgusting. So the angels blind these men's eyes, and ultimately we come to the place where God's going to lead Lot and his family out. This is part of his plan. So we pick this up in the book of Genesis, chapter number 19, verses 12 through 14. It says, then the men, and these are angels, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. Catch this. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. What, Lot? This is your home, man. You're engaged in this society. You're doing all of these things here in this city. You're side by side with these people that you're saying now God's going to destroy? That's a good one, Lot. That's funny. It's really rather sad, isn't it? That Lot's influence was so weak. It was so weak that he couldn't even persuade his sons-in-law. All right, let's go back. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 or 8. Let me read it now. It says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Just because America is promoting a sin such as homosexuality does not mean it's right. Laws or no laws. God has already given us an example in his word of where he will judge sin, including the sin of homosexuality. Says verse 7, and delivered righteous Lot. So Lot's faith was in God, even though he was right there. Now notice, even though he was a believer, notice next what the scripture says. Who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now notice, it doesn't say that he participated. He simply observed. He was there. He said nothing about it. He didn't talk about God. He didn't talk about judgment. He didn't talk about sin. How do we know that? Because not even his sons-in-law thought he was serious when he's talking about judgment and God judging those cities. That's serious, serious stuff. I got a little information the other day about a young lady whose name is Brooklyn. And Brooklyn is a young lady. She was formerly a worship leader at the church where she attended. And she's a young lady who's actually dying. And she has a very strange and unusual condition. It is called connective tissue disorder. And she's been sent home. Brooklyn has been sent home to die. And she posted this. She said, all treatments have failed. I have fought very hard for a very long time with much prayer, godly counsel, and medical advice. God has made the way forward clear. It's time to go home. So here's a young lady that is facing death, who thought all of her life was ahead of her. And in the article, she goes on to describe, you know, thinking about, you know, certain places and doing certain things. And the thought in her head is, I'm never going to be able to do that again. Like the season she's in her life, like she's not going to get to the next one. And these are the words of a young, dying woman who knows Jesus. She says, I'm here to tell you not to waste your time binging Netflix, marathoning YouTube, or scrolling through social media. I'm here to tell you that as a Christian, our constant consideration should be, if Jesus was sitting here next to me, would he approve of what I'm doing? Later on, she says, do something. Do something with your life. Even if it's small, don't do it for you. Do it for him. Do it for him. These are the dying words of a young lady. It says, don't be consumed with this world. Realize you are cultural misfits. People are going to laugh. They're going to make fun. They're going to exclude you. It's going to be a part of who you are as a Christian. Just accept it, as hard as it is. So to win the world, we must love the world like Christ loved the world. Jesus didn't become like the world to try and win them. That's a futile argument. You're not going to win your non-Christian friends by sinning with them, by participating with them in those things. Now, if you can go in those places and you can be a positive influence and not be drugged down by them, that's great. But few of us can. Few of us can. So trying to win the world by acting like the world is a losing proposition. The more we look like the world, the less appealing Christ is to non-Christian people. What difference is Christ making in your life? Why could he make any difference in my life? All right, number three. Biblically speaking, believers are described as citizens, aka people aligned with the kingdom of God. All right, just a couple of scriptures we'll look at here as we wrap up. All right, so back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, 12. It says, beloved, so he's speaking to Christians again, beloved, I beg you. So he's not just saying, I got something I just want you guys to consider. He's like, no, I beg you. I'm pleading with you. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, or non-Christians. Okay, so Gentiles are non-Jews, but also in many contexts in the Bible, Gentiles are really described as people who are not yet born again. They're not saved. He said, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So we're going to witness to them. Our witness should be good because we want to see them won to Christ. Amen? But if they don't, the fact that we lived a good life is a testament to God's glory, that God in his time with them, when they're judged, will be able to look back and say and point them to, hey, you remember those godly Christians that I brought in your life? Those people that tried to win you to Jesus? Like, they're an example of what I can do to someone when they surrender to me. Their life was pleasing to me. So God's going to actually use our good witness even on the day of judgment, to some degree, for those who don't become followers. So the scripture here calls us sojourners and pilgrims. Sojourners are alien residents. Pilgrims are resident foreigners. It's kind of the same thing, right? It's this idea of people that are really different, unlike those around them. Now don't notice why he says to abstain from certain activities. Back to verse 11 again. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You're hurting your spiritual life when you're engaging in fleshly activities, sinful activities, craving the things of this world. They war against your soul. What will they do? They'll keep you on the sidelines. You will not want to be as dedicated to Christ as you could be or otherwise would be. If you're engaged in sinful activities, you can't. It pulls you away. It takes away that desire. Keeps us on the sidelines. Takes us off our game. Number two, it keeps us from being salty. That's what this series is all about. Amen? It's about being salty, about our lives being impactful for Jesus. So our witness should encourage people to consider Christ. All right, last scripture for today, Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 through 21. We close out this idea of being citizens where we see it in full view. Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." Paul said in another place, follow me as I also follow Christ, or as I'm following Christ. If you don't see me following Christ, don't follow that. But where you see me following Christ, follow me. And he says, hey, look out at others who are examples of this. So like in a church our size, there's people that, some of you look to certain people in the church because you see that their behavior is godly, it's holy. They're not perfect, but you see a difference in their lives. And so you're grateful for them. You go to them. You appreciate them. Amen? We should appreciate one another when we see godliness in our lives. And then Paul goes on now in verse 18 to describe others. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." So these are people he's been trying to win with some of those others who are these good, godly examples. He goes on, verse 19, to say that their end is destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. There are people literally all around this world today that will go through every second of this Sunday without one thought about holiness, morality, heaven, eternity, nothing. Verse 20. He's speaking to Christians. Now, what does he say? "For our citizenship is in heaven." Say with me, I'm a dual citizen. I'm a dual citizen. Listen, I'm a dual citizen, and my citizenship in heaven is so much greater and better than my citizen as the United States. In the United States. America's a great place. Don't put your hope in America. If America fails, heaven ain't going anywhere. Amen? He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." He is going to change us. We're going to be made in his image in a way that we won't have a sinful nature. Our bodies won't decay. We won't get old. I'm looking forward to that part. Man, right? Getting old is for the birds, man. We are citizens of heaven. Citizens of heaven. We're to be walking in step with Jesus so that people can see that our focus is not here and now. They should see that. They should understand that. So let me kind of summarize with a conclusion, and I want to just share one quick thought, and we'll wrap up. In conclusion, salty believers live for Christ, look like Christ, are loyal to Christ, lead others to Christ, and will live forever with Christ. When I was a young Christian, I think I've told you 1,000 times how much music was such an instrumental part in my life. My dad being a professional musician, I just grew up in a home where music was a big part of everything. And hearing music and hearing dad play music and loving music, it was part of me. I just loved music, always had. And I became a Christian, and although I really love the hymns that we sing in church, and I mean that, there's some great depth to the hymns. There's theological truths that come out of the hymns, and many of you I know still love the hymns very, very much. But I kind of wanted a little bit more of an aggressive music style. That's what I kind of grew up on, and I didn't see anything wrong with embracing that as long as the message was powerful and Christ-honoring. And so I began to listen to any and every band that there was Christian, like Christian pop, Christian rock, and one of the groups that I especially loved early on was a group called DeGarmo and Key. Now you're all looking at me like I have three heads because you're like, who? What did you just say? DeGarmo and Key. DeGarmo and Key was made up of a number of people, but the two primary players were DeGarmo, Eddie DeGarmo, and Dana Key. They were the two main players. They were friends since first grade. And God saved both of them. They both served the Lord, had an amazing music ministry, were voted into the GMA Hall of Fame in 2011, I believe it was. And I remember Diane and I going to a concert in Detroit. It was in some armory in Detroit, and DeGarmo and Key were the headline band, along with Leon Patillo. I'm going back a long way now, right? So, and I remember being at that concert, and I remember just thinking, man, this is so awesome that these guys are up there playing their guitars and keyboard and, you know, and just singing for Jesus. And as I was kind of putting the final touches on this message this morning, Eddie DeGarmo and Dana Key's song, I'm Accepted, just kind of came into my head. And I had not thought of this song for years. It was one of their most popular songs. And it was so impactful to me then and now, as I recall it, is because, man, I grew up as a kid. Mom and dad divorced when I was very young, middle child. Never saw much of myself or in myself. Always wanted to be accepted. Always wanting to fit in. I'd do anything to fit in. I'd lie. I'd steal. I'd pass the test. Tell me what I got to do to be in the in crowd. That's what I wanted. I wanted to fit in. And then Jesus saved me. And he fit me in his family. He put me in his kingdom. He made me his son. And I'm proud to be a Christian. To be a cultural misfit. To be a citizen of heaven. I'll take that. That song says, I may not be rich, don't wear fashion clothes, don't live in a mansion, don't have much that shows. Never won a contest in popularity. Don't have much to offer, but Jesus still loves me. I'm accepted. I'm accepted. I'm accepted by the one who matters most. Hey, let's start being saltier. Let's start being bolder. Let's start being more prayerful. Let's start talking up Jesus like we know he deserves to be talked up. Amen? Let's start being salty. Let's have a salty mindset. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as our worship band comes to play a couple songs and we close this service, I pray, God, that this has been a reminder of who we are. Sometimes the voices from the others, those who don't like us, those who don't appreciate us, can be, it seems, louder than your voice. And I pray that today has served as a reminder that we're Christians, that we're Christ followers, that we seek to imitate and follow you, Lord Jesus, your example, and that if they persecuted you, they're going to persecute us. But I pray you help us to see that it ought to be for the right reason, not because we're hypocrites, but because we truly are doing what you want us to do. May we remember that we're cultural misfits, that there's going to be activities we're just not going to do anymore because we know it's not pleasing to you, and we don't think that we're better than anybody else, but we hope that in saying no, that those people will realize just how empty and useless those things really are, because they keep going back to them and they need more of it and they need a different variety, and it's never enough. But God, you give us peace and you give us satisfaction because you're with us. And we have everything we need because we have you. And God, help us to remember that although we love this nation that we live in, it's not our home, that we're citizens of heaven. God, you allowed Dana Key to help co-write that wonderful song and many others. And at the age of 56, you allowed a blood clot to end his life. And although that was difficult for his family in that moment, his wife said that the honoring of him, that Dana's got it way better than we do right now. Because he's with you, and Lord Jesus, he's been with you now for 11 years. And others that we know who have known you, Lord, and lived for you are in your presence, God. And we visit their bodies that are decaying in the ground, but God, they're with you. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. God, stir our soul this morning. Remind us of your truths. Set us on fire for you, God. Give us, Lord, a salty mindset. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message delivered at Hope Community Church, located in Waterford, Michigan. We sincerely hope this message has encouraged you to begin a relationship with God or strengthen the one you already have. If we can assist you on your spiritual journey, please call the church office at 248-481-8240 or contact us through our online home at www.hopecommunitywaterford.net. Our church meets every Sunday at 10 a.m. and every Wednesday at 7 p.m. We would be honored to have you join us if you live in the area. Thanks again for listening.